Well, try this one on for size. Matthew 19. They came to Jesus, the Pharisees, verse 3, and asked him if it was right to put a man's wife away for any cause. Now, that's an ethical question. Morality of divorce and marriage. Notice how Jesus answered their ethical question. He said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, male and female? He answered an ethical question with a scientific pronouncement that God literally created an Adam and Eve, a male and a female, at the beginning. You see, you can't separate the scientific and the spiritual because often they're interwoven. How would you separate the historical from the cross and say, I believe that Jesus died for me, but I don't believe in the cross? Or I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but I don't believe in the empty tomb. Can't do that. Can't have one without the other. And you can't say, I believe what he said about divorce and marriage, but I don't believe what he said about creation. You have to take it or leave it because he made them inseparable. The pronouncement about the literal creation of a man and woman is the reason that the permanence of marriage should be respected. That divorce for any cause is wrong. Jesus affirmed the scientific accuracy of the Old Testament. Finally, did Jesus anywhere affirm the inerrancy of the Bible? Did he affirm that the Bible is without error, or is this something that was invented by modern scholastics or by Warfield and the old Princetonians, as we're told today? Is this a modern invention that we have superimposed upon the Bible, but the Bible doesn't really teach it itself? Did Jesus anywhere say the Bible is without error? Well, let me note a couple passages for you. Matthew 22 and verse 29, where he's answering again the question of the Sadducees. Jesus answered and said unto them in Matthew 22:29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, which by implication do not err. It would be rather silly to say you do err because you don't have a Bible that's full of errors. You do err because you don't know the scriptures, which are without error, and the power of God. His answer was, you don't have a good basis for your life, and you fall into error because you don't have an inerrant scripture. If you had believed the inerrant scripture, you wouldn't fall into error in your life and teaching. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 17, you don't need to turn to it, you probably know it by heart. In verse 12, Jesus is talking about the scripture. In verse 17, he said, Father, thy word is truth. Now, what does inerrant mean? It means without error. What does without error mean? It means completely true. And Jesus said, the Bible is completely true. Thy word is not only true, thy word is truth. The psalmist said, the sum of thy word is truth. In John chapter 3 and verse 12, to one of the most intelligent men in the first century, Jesus put the question this way to Nicodemus, if you do not believe me when I speak of earthly things, how can you believe me when I speak of heavenly things? If we can't trust the Bible when it speaks of science, how can we trust it when it speaks of ethics? If you can't trust the Bible when it tells you how the heavens go, how can you trust it when it tells you how to go to heaven? Jesus affirmed the complete truthfulness, the absolute inerrancy of Scripture. Now let me ask two questions in conclusion. Is the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture important, and is it true? We are told by people today that we ought to have peace at any price in evangelical Christianity. That is, don't make this little insignificant doctrine a big thing because it will divide Christians. Peace at any price. So is it true and is it important? I'd like to answer the question, is it true, by asking another question. Can Jesus lie? If he can't lie, if he can't teach what is false, then we have our answer. Is it true? He taught it right from the infallibility and reliability and sufficiency and indestructibility right down to its inerrancy. Is the doctrine of inerrancy true? Can Jesus lie? Second question. Is it important? And I think we can answer that question with another question. Is Jesus Lord? The Dean of Trinity Divinity School, Dr. Conter, is now the editor of Christianity Today, said in his article recently, the doctrine of inerrancy will be important as long as Jesus is Lord. And when Jesus stops being Lord over everything we believe, then we can say it's not important, it's not a major issue, don't make anything of it. But anything that was so important to the life and ministry of our Lord that he really referred to hundreds of times in different ways, I think we dare not say it is not important. Let me put this question in a New Testament phrase. Jesus once looked at his disciples in the book of Luke, and he said to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not what I say?" Now let me rephrase that slightly for evangelical Christianity today and for you and for this church. Can you call him Lord if you don't believe what he says? He said the Bible has infallibility, indestructibility, inerrancy. I believe it because Jesus said it, and that settles it for me. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now our prayer ought to be, Lord, settle your word in your church, in your people, in the lives of your people, because it's so important. Paul said in Romans 3:4, let God be true, and every man a liar. God said his word is infallible and without error. And if anyone else says it isn't, let them be a liar, and let God be true. We've been talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. Probably one of the most significant events in modern church history occurred last week in Chicago when representatives of 50 seminaries and, I don't know, a half a dozen or more countries and some 300 people gathered from all over the world to meet and formulate a 19-point statement that we hope will be a landmark in modern evangelical Christianity, saying what the inerrancy of the Bible does mean and what it does not mean. One of the things that the statement centered on was the fact that the inerrancy question is centered on Holy Scriptures. That is, that when we talk about the basis for inerrancy, we are saying Jesus Christ is the basis because he said it is God's inerrant word. When we talk about the focus of inerrancy, we're talking about Jesus Christ because he is the focus of the Bible, the central theme of Scripture. And likewise, when we talk about the extent of inerrancy, which is our topic for this evening, we're also talking about Jesus Christ, because Christ is not only the key to the Bible's authenticity and the Bible's inerrancy, but Christ is the key to the Bible's canonicity. That is, which books belong into the canon of Holy Scripture determined by Jesus Christ. There are two questions we want to address tonight and then give you a chance to ask any questions that you may have after we're finished. The first question is, how far does the question of inerrancy go? When we're talking about the Bible being without error, how far does this go? Just to the ideas of the Bible? Just to some of the main themes of the Bible? How far does it really go? The first answer to that question is the inerrancy of the Bible goes as far as what is written. In fact, we read, it is not wise to go beyond what is written. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that great verse on inspiration says, all of the writings, all of the graphe, are given by God. Over and over in Matthew chapter 4 and throughout the New Testament, Jesus said and his disciples over and over again, it is written, it is written, it is written. So when we refer to the inerrancy of the Bible, we are referring to the written record of the Bible,
not the thoughts or the feelings
of the prophets, but the writings of the prophets, prophetic writings are given of God. Secondly, inerrancy of the Bible goes right down to the very words of Scripture. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that they are words given by the Holy Spirit. Over and over in the Old Testament, the prophet was told, as Jeremiah, diminish not a word. Do not add a word to it. The words of the Lord came, not only singular, but often plural is used. So the very words of Scripture are inspired. Sometimes we are told that the very tense, whether it is a present tense or a past tense, is inspired. Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, stressing that Abraham was still alive. The present tense. Sometimes right down to a singular versus a plural. In Galatians chapter 3, referring to the Messiah, he said unto seed or offspring, not offspring, plural or seed, but the very singular or plural is of God. Also, we are told in Matthew chapter 5 that the very parts of letters or the very smallest letters themselves are inspired of God. In Matthew 5, 18, not a jot or a tittle, not the smallest Hebrew letter or the smallest part of a Hebrew letter will pass away until all is fulfilled. So we're talking very simply about what the Bible says, and no matter what it says, right down to the very words and parts of words, God says. Indeed, often in the New Testament, it will equate the words of the Holy Spirit and the words of the writer. One book will say, Moses said, and the other place will say, God said what Moses said. Or the writer of Genesis said, God said, the Holy Spirit said. So interchangeable usage of what the writer said and what God said. If Paul said it, God said it. Now the second question we want to answer is how much? That's the question of how far does the canon of Scripture extend? How many books belong in the Bible? What about the so-called apocryphal books? Are there any books that don't belong there that got in? Or not? Are there any books that do belong there that didn't get in? And on this question, I'd like to summarize it with three words, if you don't mind my taking these three phrases really from our alma mater and from our motto. It seems to me that we have to say the Bible, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Let's start with the first of these three. Nothing more. There are two main areas that I would like to center our attention on when we ask the question, is there anything more than the Bible that God wants to say to us today? The first is the Roman Catholic attempt to add the apocryphal books. The apocryphal books are the books written between 250 B.C. and the time of Christ. As you know, Malachi ends about 400 B.C., and that's where the Old Testament ends, the Jewish Old Testament, and indeed the Old Testament of the early church, and the Old Testament of the Protestants. However, there were 14 or 15 books written between 400 B.C. and the time of Christ, with the exception of one, Second Ezra, which was written around 90 A.D., in the year 1546, the Roman Catholic Church added these books to the Bible. And you will find them in many modern translations of the Bible, not only Douay and Confraternity, but many Protestants have used the Jerusalem Bible, not knowing that it's the Roman Catholic translation, and contains these books. And so, unwittingly, the whole question of the Apocrypha is merged before us today. How did these books get there, and do they belong there? Very simply, how did they get there? In 1517, October 31st, as you can see, we celebrated it not too long ago, there was a man with a handful of tacks and a little scroll, walked across the square and tacked up a thing that had 95 statements on it. And among those statements were statements against prayers for the dead, indulgences, and purgatory. Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation with those 95 theses. What occasioned that was a guy by the name of Tetzel. I call him Pretzel because he's all twisted up. And Tetzel, or Pretzel, was going around Europe, and he was saying,
When your coin drops in the box, your mother's soul will pop out of purgatory. In other words, pay it, and when you hear the clang in the box, your mother will be delivered from purgatory. Well, who wouldn't want to deliver your mother from purgatory? Your mother-in-law, maybe not. But mother, everybody would want their mother out of purgatory. They were building St. Peter's this way, and Luther reacted against this, and he said, that's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory or prayers for the dead. So the church sent a guy named Eck out to debate him. And Eck and Luther debated, and in the process of the debate, Eck said, the Bible teaches prayers for the dead. Luther said, wherever it come from? And Eck says, right there all the time. 2 Maccabees 12:46. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. Right there in the Bible. Luther said, 2 Maccabees. Now, how'd that get in the Bible? That was in Paul's Bible. He never quoted that. It's not in the Jewish Bible. When did that book get in the Bible? 2 Maccabees is one of these 15 apocryphal books. And the truth of the matter was, it wasn't in the Bible. As late as 1520 or 21, 3 or 4 years after Luther tacked up his 95 theses, one of the great Roman Catholic scholars of the day wrote a book entitled All of the Authentic and Historic Books of the Bible, and he didn't even have these books in. As a matter of fact, the Roman Catholic Church said, we'll fix it, we'll solve the problem when these books got in the Bible. 29 years after 1517 and 1546, they added them. That's how they got in the Bible. They added them to counteract Luther and to counteract the claim of Luther that prayers for the dead was wrong, indulgences were wrong, there was no purgatory. Now, a strange thing happened. On the way to adding the books to the Bible, they forgot four of them. Well, really, three. It depends on how you number these books. There are 14 if you put Baruch and the Epistle of Jeremiah together. They left three of the books out. First and Second Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. So they only really accepted 12 or 11 if you count them the other way and combine those two books. Let's call it 14, and they omitted three, so they accepted 11. Now, if you take a look at Second Esdras, which Roman Catholics call Fourth Esdras because they call our Ezra First Esdras and our Nehemiah Second Esdras. So what we call First Esdras and Second Esdras, they call Third Esdras and Fourth Esdras. Sorry about that. In Fourth Esdras, or Second Esdras, chapter 7, verse 105, here's what it says. Now get it, this is one of the books they didn't accept. In Second Esdras 7, 105, it says, nobody should ever pray for the dead. One of the strongest verses anywhere against praying for the dead. Well, they didn't like that one, so they picked the book that fit their belief and rejected the books that didn't. So dogmatic were the Roman Catholics about this that there was a manuscript, a Latin manuscript of this book of Second Esdras, and some priest took a knife and cut the section right out of it. And it was known only by Arabic manuscripts until about 1870, when somebody was poking around the library in Rheims, found the Latin manuscript that had been cut out of this section. You see, they picked and chose the books that they wanted on the basis of the dogma that they had already decided. That's not the way you decide what's in the Bible. Make up your dogma and write your book to fit. And the books that you don't like, reject those. As a matter of fact, the reason that we reject those books, number one, the books don't claim to be inspired. As a matter of fact, they claim not to be inspired. There's a claim right in the book of Maccabees itself. It says there was no prophet and they were waiting for a prophet to come. Number two, these books were never accepted by the Jews who wrote them. The very Jews who wrote them and collected them, and they were part of their religious library, never said they were inspired and never have to this very day. Number three, these books are never quoted as the Word of God in the New Testament by Jesus or any New Testament writer. Not one single apocryphal book is quoted in the New Testament. Now, a couple of pagan poets are quoted, but not as inspired. A pseudepigraphal book, a book that everybody accepted was a false, may be alluded to in the book of Jude, but no apocryphal book is quoted, or no other book is the inspired Word of God in the New Testament. Furthermore, for the first 400 years of the history of the church, the books were not accepted by the church, not listed in the canons or councils, and they were rejected by all the major fathers of the church, practically all the major fathers of the church, I should say, up to the time of Augustine. That is, these books only became more and more accepted about 400 A.D. and after. Now, around 313, a very important thing happened. Constantine was converted. The devil had attacked the church from the outside up to that point, and he figured, can't beat him, join him. And the devil joined the church and worked from the inside, and that's the development of the great apostate church of the Middle Ages. And just after that, these books became more and more accepted through the influence of Augustine and the usage in the Middle Ages, but they were never there to begin with, never claimed to be inspired by Jesus or the apostle or New Testament writers or the Jews who wrote them. They were rejected. Furthermore, they have no messianic prophecy in them, not found in the Old Testament. They add no truth to the repertoire of the Old Testament and have many things contrary to what's taught in the Old Testament, like creation was all at once rather than in 6 days. Truth is higher than God. Justification is by works, and many other contradictions. Beware of those who would add to the Bible. The canon of Scripture, the extent of the inerrancy of Scripture, goes only to the 66 books of the Bible. Nothing more. The second group that I'd like to say a word about are the Mormons. The Mormons have a couple books, in fact, a number of books, which they consider to be inspired. In fact, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Prophecies of Joseph Smith, and a number of writings that Joseph Smith considers, and the Mormons after him, to be the Word of God, given through angels, given by inspiration. And if you've ever talked to some of these sincere, lovely young men who come to your door, you know that they sincerely believe it. In fact, in Moroni, chapter 10, around verse 6 and following, Mormons are challenged, and you will be challenged too if you listen to them, to pray and ask God if the Book of Mormon isn't true. And if he gives you a witness of the Spirit, a little blessing in the bosom, that little inner glow, then you will know that the Book of Mormon is true. Now, the Book of Mormon is very much like the King James Bible. It's written in King James language, as a matter of fact, which is one of the problems we have to face, how it could be written in the 1800s in the language of 1611. But at the same time, it sounds very, very religious, and many of the things are just quotations strung together or allusions to Scripture. So if you read the Book of Mormon and you didn't know much about the Bible, it would kind of feel religious down inside. And once they get that religious feeling, then they know it's the Word of God, and from there on, it's almost impossible to convert them from this belief. I believe it's strong delusion that they should believe a lie that they're getting, not the witness of the Spirit. At any rate, what can we say to Mormons about this matter of the Book of Mormon not being part of the Word of God? I think one of the finest things that can be said has been said by Mormons themselves. There are two Mormon scholars, Gerald and Sandra Tanner. And Gerald and Sandra Tanner have written a book entitled Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. And they spent 30 years in the Mormon church and have spent the rest of their life up to this point just doing documentary evidence in the Book of Mormon. Now, these two people worked out of their attic and their own home there in Salt Lake City. And this book you will not find published through Moody or Zondervan or Baker. They published it offset out of their own attic. And you have to write to them to get it. But they are people who have exposed the following. Everything I'm about to tell you comes from the documentations of Mormon sources that they have dug up. Number one, they discovered that the writings of Joseph Smith, he made gross contradictions and errors. What he would do is take by his own handwriting and cross out big sections of Scripture or big sections of his own book and change them at will. They've even discovered the manuscripts which he did this. So that Mormons today, if you ask them, are there any changes in the Revelations, would say, no, there are no substantial changes, but there are major changes. Whole sections are changed. Let me give you an example of one kind of change, which they call progressive revelation. In the early period, Joseph Smith taught that you should give of your possessions to the Lord. Well, they weren't getting enough money, so he decided that that was going to have to go, and he crossed out of, and he put in all. So the next revelation that came out, simple little change, just one word, a few letters, of to all. said, give all your possessions to the poor. Well, that didn't work. Christian communism has never worked, as non-Christian communism doesn't work. So Joseph had a few problems, and he decided that he better cross that out, and he got a progressive revelation. He changed that to all. As is documented in Mormon sources, and it's in Gerald Sandra Hanner's book, that's called progressive revelation. Looks to me to be a little bit regressive, but at the same time, that's the kind of things Mormons have done with their documents. Hold on to your hat. This is nothing compared to what's yet waiting. Joseph Smith was poking around Ohio one day, and he bought an old Egyptian scroll from a carnival there. And, of course, nobody knew how to decipher Egyptian, and he figured he was safe to come out with his revelation, and so he would take the Egyptian symbols, and he would translate them, and he translated what is known as the Book of Abraham. The Book of Abraham, done with Joseph Smith's own hand and translated from this scroll. Of course, nobody had the scroll, so nobody could check it, and Joseph Smith seemed pretty safe, and so did the Mormons. Not too many years ago, somebody discovered in a museum in New York this scroll, and scholars put themselves to translate this old Egyptian. Of course, they were non-Mormon, non-believing scholars, and they came out with a translation which said that Joseph Smith was totally wrong, that his translation had nothing to do, it was a story about some god in Egypt, and it had nothing to do with Abraham in Egypt, and it was totally false. Mormons weren't too happy about that. On the other hand, unbelievers have been known to attack the faith before. We will set our top Mormon scholar and Egyptologist, the man who started their Archaeology Society, kind of their apologetics group. They put D.J. Nelson on the test. So D.J. started to translate, and the Mormons were waiting for his refutation of this pagan translation, and he indeed did come out with his translation, and he announced it to the Mormon church and to the world. And here's what he said in his announcement. The Book of Mormon, the Book of Abraham, is a total fraud. Joseph Smith is a false prophet, and I renounce the Mormon priesthood.